Please open your Bibles to 3 John. You'll find it on page 1307 if you're using the Pew Bible. The third epistle of the Apostle John. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth. As indeed you are walking in the truth, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Now, Father, we thank you for the great variety in Scripture. You have great doctrinal treatises. You have historical accounts of things that have happened. You have the great letters so filled with doctrine. Then you have these personal, small letters, Lord, that are filled with wisdom. We pray now that you would bless us with spiritual wisdom for the life of the church as we study this third letter of your servant John. Bless us that we too would walk in the truth and that we would have your good reputation. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The Westminster Confession of Faith describes the church in fairly exalted language. It calls the church the spouse, the body, the fullness of Christ, the household and family of God. All that's in chapter 25 of the Westminster Standards, but the divines also added a dose of realism. They added this, but the purest of churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. Westminster Confession 25:5. Well, the New Testament certainly bears testimony to these mixtures and errors. You think of Paul's reproof of heresy in Galatians or his rebuke of pretty gross immorality within the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians. Now, to that evidence, we may add the short letters that complete the epistles of John. Together, 2 and 3 John remind us that the troubles that we are likely to face today are hardly unique, but they have existed since the church's infancy. Now, 2 and 3 John are very similar letters in terms of their size, their form, their style, and their content. Together, they present a balanced look at the apostles' leadership of a church community that was under assault. In both letters, John's primary concern is over the truth, and the truth is under attack. Both letters deal with traveling preachers and teachers, as was so common to that day. 2 John warns that false teachers should not be received. 3 John complains that true teachers and preachers are not being received. We have both sides of the equation in these two letters. Now, 2 John seems to be addressed to a house church as a congregation. It does not include actual name, but 3 John is a very personal letter. in which both friend and foe are named. And both letters are sent from the elder, who beyond any reasonable doubt was John the Apostle, the aged and now sole surviving apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the chief problem revealed in 3 John is a rebellious church leader who has tyrannized both truth and love within his church, this church he's writing to. And John hopes to visit this church, but in the meantime, he urges his friend Gaius to remain focused on serving and supporting the cause of truth. Now, this short letter presents a wealth of wisdom to Christians and church leaders who will face similar challenges. I think perhaps the best way to glean that wisdom is to consider the three portraits that John paints in this letter, one after another. It is in three men in the crosshairs of church conflict. There is Gaius, the supporter of truth, Diotrephes, the enemy of truth, and Demetrius, the living testimony to the blessings of truth. Let's look at each of those portraits. Well, there are a number of men named Gaius who are found in the New Testament, in the book of Acts and the letters of the Apostle Paul. There's all kinds of theories as to which one this is, but the truth is we don't know and we can't know. What we do know is that this Gaius is beloved to the Apostle John and so trustworthy that in a time of crisis he sends this letter to him. Now, John begins in the standard letter format. That was, it's almost uniform among letters in that era of the Roman culture. He writes in verses 1 to 2, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul." Many ancient Roman letters that we found actually contain something like that just by listing the initials in sequence. S-V-B-E-E-V. That means in Latin, si vallis bene est, ego valeo. If you are well, it is good. I am well. It was so standard, they just wrote the initials of the letters, and that's how you began a letter. Now, John's going to expand that form, and he expresses a wish that Gaius might be well, not only in body, but also in soul. Now, Christians are concerned about the body. We're not the kind of Gnostics John was fighting against. We want people to do well in all their earthly circumstances. David Jackman comments, Gaius is prospering spiritually, and John's concern is that his physical well-being will match the progress of his soul. And so John's example here provides a warrant for believers to pray about practical affairs, to show concern for people's health and job situation and their earthly setting in general, for temporal matters as well as eternal ones. And yet we should also note the predominant spiritual focus even here that John shows. One writer says, our prayer lists ought not to sound like a shift change at the hospital, chronicling only all the ailments in the church as if nurses were handing the patients off. Well, there's nothing wrong with praying for those, but we are reminded by John that in our prayer meetings, in our own private prayers, we should be praying as well for the work of the gospel, for the ministries of the church, for the conversion of the lost. Well, characteristically for John, the words truth and love dominate this communication with Gaius. We find both of them in John's greeting. He says of Gaius, whom I love in truth, verse 1. And John shows here, as we saw all through 1 John and in 2 John, that it is commitment to the truth of Jesus and then the power of that truth in and through our lives. That is what binds us together in love. We're living in a time where the emphasis seems to be that, oh no, truth is opposed to love, and if we want to love each other, we can't care about truth. The New Testament shows it exactly opposite. It is because of the bond of truth and the God of truth working through our faith that we love in a biblical way. That's why the church sees a mingling of class, race, occupation, social standing in a way that's hardly found anywhere else. Back in 2 John 1 and 2, John wrote to believers whom I love in truth, not only I, but also all who know the truth because of the truth that abides in us. It is because of the truth that we love one another. Now, John paints this portrait of Gaius as a man who is a faithful upholder of truth. Now, John has been concerned about this church, and he writes in part to respond to a good report he has heard about Gaius. Look at verse 3. "For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth." And so Gaius not only professed the truth of God's word, he was not only doctrinally sound, but he actually lived it out faithfully. Now, by now we know that walking is one of John's favorite metaphors. It refers to an entire manner of life, 1 John 1:7, 2 John 4-6. Most of us could identify a friend, maybe even from afar, simply by the way they walk, couldn't we? The length of the stride, the way that they, the particular manner in which they go up and down, their posture. We'd say, oh, that's that person, that's him, that's her. We can, just by seeing a silhouette of the way they walk, we could pretty much tell who it is. And the same is true of a Christian lifestyle. Gaius walked in keeping with the truth he believed. He did not profess in one way and act in another. His talk and his walk were in accord. John Stott writes, "He who walks in the truth is an integrated Christian, in whom there is no dichotomy between profession and practice. On the contrary, there is in him an exact correspondence between his creed and his conduct." Now, as a true pastor, John was thrilled to see a child in faith. We have to wonder, reading this letter, if maybe Gaius had been converted under John, or if he'd served John, given the warmth of their relationship. And he's thrilled to see that he's living out God's word. He says in verse 3, he rejoiced greatly at the testimony to a godly lifestyle. Verse 4, he effusively adds, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Now, here is the mark of a true servant of Christ. His greatest excitement is derived from the genuine transformation of men and women, boys and girls, through the grace of God. What a gift from the Lord was an apostle with the heart that the apostle John showed. But you know, it's a gift he keeps giving. Through devoted pastors, godly parents, lay leaders of all kinds, those whose great joy, what makes them really excited, is to see others walking in truth. Now, Gaius was known not only for upholding the truth and living it out, but also for his love for those who served the cause of truth. Look at verses 5 and 6. "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do. In all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church." Now here again, love and truth are intertwined. Without truth, we have no true love. But with truth, believers like Gaius respond with love, with a sacrificial passion, especially for those who are laboring in the ministry of truth. Now, in the context of this letter, we can see why John was so pleased with Gaius. He had sent messengers to this congregation. Church history tells us that he'd come back from the Isle of Patmos. He found there was trouble, there was heresy, there was division. So he starts sending out servants to go give messages and find out what's happening. And these messengers had reported on the support they had received from Gaius. And John says his love for them was especially impressive because they were strangers. He did not previously know them. It was a faithful thing for him to assist strangers when they arrived with a message from the Word of God. 2 John 7-10 calls on Christians, you remember, to discern between heresy, false teaching, and true teaching on the one hand, to shun the one, but now to support the other. And Gaius had answered that challenge brilliantly. He heard sound biblical doctrine from the lips of these men who came from the apostle. And while he had refused to support false teachers, he undoubtedly housed these messengers. He would have fed them. He would have gathered money, undoubtedly a fair amount of his own, to allow for their travel. He would have given them introductions that would have helped them in their ministry. You see, hearing truth from them, he received them not as strangers, but as brothers. Terry Johnson writes, "These strangers may have been interesting. They may have been boring. They may have seemed like normal folks. They may have been somewhat odd, but they were brethren, and therefore they were loved. Now, in contrast to the false teachers who must be shunned, John says in verse 8 that Gaius will do well to continue supporting people like these, he said. Verse 6 said he should send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. Now, John cites two reasons why these messengers, these servants, are worthy of his support. The first is that, look at verse 7, they have gone out for the sake of the name. Now, you may hear it heard sometimes that John, 3 John is the only New Testament book that never mentions Jesus Christ. That is false. Because when he says they have gone out for the sake of the name in the early church, that meant Jesus. That meant the name of Jesus Christ. It meant Christ personally. And these men were servants then who had devoted their lives to the service of Christ and his gospel. I think it's significant that they went out for the sake of the name. Undoubtedly, they had a passion for evangelism. But if you'd ask them, what is your chief motive? They go, oh, we want to see the church built up. We want to see people saved. But what's driving us is Christ himself, his worthiness to be served, the calling he's given, the great commission, the particular calling he's placed on our lives. It is for the sake of his name that we are going out. So it should be for all of us. Our chief motivation is obedience to Christ in our own callings, the glory of his name. They serve not their own comfort, not their own earthly ambitions, but the Lord, to whom Paul said, every knee will one day bow. And Terry Johnson writes, those who go out as missionaries of Christ are worthy of our deepest appreciation and admiration. They cross oceans and borders, leaving behind families, friends, and loved ones at great emotional cost. Why do they do it? For Christ's sake, for the sake of the name. They are worthy of our encouragement. They are worthy of our support. They are worthy of our appreciation and admiration. They went forth for the sake of the name. Now, verse 7 gives another reason why Gaius should continue to support these messengers, and this is that they accept nothing, he says, from the Gentiles. Now, that means that they did not raise material support from non-Christians. Now, why not? Is it wrong? Not necessarily. But they may have been motivated like the Apostle Paul, who in his evangelism would not allow the people he was seeking to convert to contribute money to him. Now, one reason for that was the ancient Roman world was filled with charlatans, just as the TV waves are today. And he wanted to be crystal clear that he was serving them. He was God's gift for their salvation. He writes to other churches, hey, I need money and I can't ask from them because I don't want them to think I'm a charlatan, so I need you, Philippi and Thessalonica, to send me money. And he praises them when they did that. That might be what's going on with them. A second reason why they might not have accepted support from the Gentiles, the pagans, is that they were determined to make it clear that they were serving in the power of Christ. They didn't want false gods to get the credit, and that might be the case if the money came from there. Well, they've done good things, but how do you think they did it? It was Zeus or this temple or that or secular humanism. They said, no, we want it to be crystal clear that everything we're doing is in the power of Christ and for his glory. Robert Yarborough compares these gritty gospel servants to the heroism, for instance, of Muslim converts today in Islamic countries who seek to bear Christian witness without social compromise. We've had a strand in American evangelical missionary movements lately called the Insider Movement. The Insider Movement says, don't make yourself known as a Christian. Be a Muslim Christian or a Buddhist Christian. Go to the temples. Act as if you were a Muslim, and that way you'll avoid persecution. And I have no doubt that John would reprobate that teaching in the extreme. Much less these servants. It is the glory of Christ. He is able to provide for and protect his people, even through death. These faithful servants John had sent both relied on the Lord's support, and they were worthy to receive it from the church. Now, John notes that by doing this, by rendering practical aid of all kinds, by giving loyal support to these messengers, look at verse 8, it's a wonderful statement, that Gaius and others like him had become fellow workers for the truth. Isn't that wonderful? He says, you see, you actually became fellow workers for the truth. The work God had given to them was now a work that you were involved in. What could be more exciting? That's why one of the most exciting things in any church is the missions program, including local evangelism. But it's a joy for us to send checks and prayer and to go and just meet with missionaries in other places and to give our gifts of all kinds to them. It's just one of the most thrilling things. It should be one of the chief delights of this church that we would be more and more invested in as fellow servants, fellow workers with brothers and sisters, in many cases who really need from the abundance that we have to add to the poverty they suffer. The church needs all kinds of people who are fellow workers. The church needs those who go, and the church needs those who send. And they are both fellow workers in the truth. You think of Paul in Romans 10:17, where he said, faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But then he puts together a sequence. How will they hear unless there's someone to preach? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Therefore, all who labor in the gospel truth, whatever our gifts, whatever our calling, whatever our opportunity, through our own service, through our prayers, through our giving, through our personal encouragement, how vital that is for those engaged full-time in this work. We are fellow workers for the truth. Joel Beakey comments, we are taught here that all have a role in spreading the gospel. Entertaining the messengers of God sent to teach the gospel is a great work. The person who does this is a fellow helper to the truth. If God has reached us with the gospel and we are assured of the truth in our own hearts, then we are under a moral and spiritual obligation to spread that truth by sharing it with others. Every believer like Gaius is called to be a faithful upholder of truth. Now, as we look back from 3 John over the entire Johannine corpus, that's what it's called, the Johannine corpus, all the writings of John. By the way, with this sermon, during my time as your pastor, we will have completed all the writings of John. First, the Gospel of John, the book of Revelation, now the epistles of John. And if we were to say, give me an example of the kind of Christian in faith that all in that whole time, what was John looking for? Well, it would be Gaius. Exactly what John was excited about. No wonder, 5 times in the shortest book of the New Testament, he specifically mentions his love for Gaius. In verse 1 particularly, he says, whom I love in truth. Now, what you can't see is in that statement, the I is made emphatic. Normally in Greek, you don't put the pronoun there. The pronoun's just part of the verb. It's a first-person plural. You don't actually put I in there unless you do so for emphasis, and John puts it there. I think what he's saying is, Gaius, not everybody may appreciate you, but I do. You're probably not having the easiest time, as we'll see from what's going on in that church. You may not be loved by everyone, but I really love you. John was not alone. We can be sure that the Lord Jesus also loved Gaius. Listen to what Jesus said about his servants. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he is my disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Matthew 10:40-42. Well, if Gaius shows Christians what we should hope that we will be, John's second portrait depicts a person who many are, some are at least, a figure that's familiar to every age. He says he sent an earlier letter, or it might be 2 John, which maybe the third person is carrying. We don't know the details, but there's another letter, maybe one unknown, maybe it's 2 John. I happen to think that Demetrius, the third figure, is carrying 2 John. One scholar writes, I think persuasively, that John seems to have written these two letters in the same setting, on the same day, the same form of thoughts, the same expressions, but there was another letter. But there was an opponent of truth in the church who would oppress it and suppress it. Look at verse 9. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first does not acknowledge our authority. Now, this one man had made a pile of trouble for both the apostle and the mission of truth. Now, Terry Johnson comments, "One very determined, smart, gifted, ambitious person can cause upheavals throughout a church. He or she may be capable of spreading discontent, raising issues that are non-issues, highlighting weaknesses, turning proverbial molehills into ecclesiastical mountains." That is true. Now, we're not told what position Diotrephes had in the church. You tend to think that he had become the pastor, but maybe not. He could equally have been a wealthy giver. He could have been a head or a member of a prominent family. Whatever position he held, he used it, however, pridefully to obstruct John's ministry and to harass his messengers. Now, the key thing we do know about Diotrephes was his self-centered motivation. Look at verse 9. He likes to put himself first. Now, that sinful attitude was straight from the devil. The devil is the original author of malice and especially pride. Now, Paul writes in Colossians 1:18 that in everything, Christ must be preeminent. But Diotrephes says, well, maybe elsewhere, but here Diotrephes is going to be preeminent. That was his conviction, and it made him an enemy of the truth. Now, John briefly traces the path of Diotrephes' tornado-like destruction and obstruction. First, verse 9, he does not acknowledge our authority. Now, that's really something, since the hour there, probably the royal hour, is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't know the basis by which this troublemaker would actually refuse an apostle of Jesus Christ, but one clue as to why is found in his name. Diotrephes means Zeus reared, raised by Zeus. And historians have shown that it was a very seldom used name. Gaius was actually the most common name in the Roman Empire. But Diotrephes is very rarely found and only in noble families of great prominence and power. Now, that may suggest that because of his personal background, Diotrephes, his lineage gave him a higher rank than a mere apostle. Now, today, Diotrephes' temptation is often felt by men of high worldly position, great intelligence sometimes, vast wealth, and they will consider themselves sometimes more worthy of leadership than mere elders and pastors. Now, Jesus, you know, had invested the 12 apostles with his own authority. He said, "You will be my witnesses." Acts 1:8. There's a sense in which that "you" is general. There's another sense in which it's particular. The general witness that we are given is the particular witness that was entrusted to the apostles themselves. Now, today you say, well, there's no living apostles today. But that doesn't mean there's not apostolic authority, because that's what the Bible is. When we say in the Nicene Creed, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, we mean biblical church. It's the apostolic witness of the Scriptures that bears authority. That's how Christ rules today through his church. And so the task of faithful elders is to oversee the doctrine and practice of the church in accordance with the authority of the apostles, and through them the authority of Christ. That authority is found in the Scriptures. Titus 1, 5-9 tells the elders to do that. Now, today, when ego-driven usurpers oppose a faithful ministry of God's word, they are rejecting the same apostolic authority that Diotrephes did. And by direct extension, they are opposing the authority of the Lord. When a faithful minister preaches faithfully God's word, it is not he who speaks, but Christ. And when godly elders oversee sound doctrine and worship in the church according with Scripture, then to oppose their rule is tantamount to Diotrephes' rebellion against John. But just as Diotrephes was unwilling to yield to an apostle's meddling, so there will often be those who obstruct sound biblical rule in the church. What damage they do. Well, secondly, he not only rebelled against John's authority, but he also, look at verse 10, he talked wicked nonsense against us. He was a tactical gossip and a malicious slanderer, and his falsehoods made it harder for John to serve Christ. Now, speaking just from my own limited personal experience, I had never been seriously slandered until I became a minister of the gospel. But as a pastor, I have had words I never spoke distributed to the entire church electronically. That was not here, by the way. I once had a group outside the church that was opposing what we were doing. They just thought they would spread a rumor that I'd committed adultery. Remember that? That was not fun for me and my family. We'll just spread a rumor. We'll just destroy your reputation. That's what goes on. I dare say that seminary can never prepare one for the organized rebellion against God's truth and the malicious slander, which causes, in my opinion, more failures in ministry than an inability to preach. In fact, just this week, I had a flat tire. The man who changed my tire was a Baptist minister who had recently been run out of his church by a rebellious faction. I know none of the details, but I can tell you I was sympathetic with him. Well, this diatrephist saw John as a threat to his own power. And so he would have subtly probably cast aspersions on his motives. Oh, he's a big egomaniac. He's just doing it because he thinks he's so smart. He would have misrepresented his actions. He would have twisted his words. It's actually so easy to do. And David Jackman writes, "It is characteristics of those whose only concern is for their own personal power to denigrate their opponents by any means possible." Well, given that start, it's no surprise, thirdly, that he went on to oppose the messengers John had sent. He rejects John's authority. He slanders John's reputation. He rejects and opposes his messengers. Look at verse 10. His letter was suppressed, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. Now, insecure and proud leaders will often resent the appearing of those who might overshadow them, take the affections of people away from them. But clearly, Diotrephes' motive was worse than that. It's interesting. He's never actually accused of false teaching in this letter. And if he was a false teacher, aren't we pretty sure by now that John would have brought that up? I'm pretty sure he would have brought that up. But he was nonetheless suppressing the truth because of pride, because of pettiness. How often this happens to the bane of the work of the gospel. Well, it's no surprise, since truth and love go together, that he capped it off, fourthly, by imposing a spiritual tyranny on the members of the church. Verse 10, he also stops those who want to welcome the brethren, and he puts them out of the church. You see, in place of the biblically mandated plurality of elders, Diotrephes had put the church into his own pocket. And having suppressed the truth of the gospel, he therefore cast out, or at least effectively thwarted, the loving grace of the Holy Spirit that ought to characterize church membership. It was now ruthless power politics. People are being kicked out of the church, probably being told they're outside of Christ because they were not agreeing with his petty agenda. David Jackman writes, "Diotrephes clearly knew nothing of what it meant to be crucified with Christ, so his life was a fraud. Professing to be a Christian leader, he denied it by his words and actions. He usurped Christ's leadership of the church to feed his own ambition." Now, you may be wondering if Diotrephes was even a Christian at all. And the answer that John seems to give is no. Look at verse 11. And he's clearly talking about Diotrephes. "Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God." Now, John is merely applying Jesus' precept that a tree is known by its fruit, Luke 6:44. And there is no biblical basis for approving the faith of anyone who flagrantly opposes the truth of God. It is not the family we're born in. It's not a long record in a certain church. It's not Christian contact. It's not money given. If we are enemies of the truth of the gospel, we are not saved. We do not know God. And yet here's the problem. Isn't it true there's a little Diotrephes living in every one of us? So jealous for prerogatives. Oh, it's in us. The longing, only for good reasons, the longing for power, the rising up of sin in the same type of context. You see, this evil example warns us that we're to crucify all self-ambition. Let it be for the name, for the sake of the name. Jesus said he not only bore the cross, but he gives us a cross to bear. And this is one of the crosses: pride, prerogative, selfish concern. We're to put it to death at the cross of Christ. A.T. Robertson tells of once writing an article in a church newspaper about diatrephes. And later he was told by the editor that 25 different ministers canceled their subscription, complaining that they had been personally smeared in an article that never mentioned their names. Now let me say, if you're offended, if you're feeling like I'm getting too close and this is unfair, a better approach is to give heed. We all should do this, to apply ourselves to the lesson of Paul from the example of Christ. He says in Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. When we find that desire rising up to want prominence, to want power for our own sake, or even wrongly with claims of what good we will do, we need to crucify it. We need to serve Christ in integrity and in love. Now, John's vignette on proud Diotrephes concludes with his resolve that he's going to come and he's going to deal with him. John plans to come and discipline with apostolic power. He's going to show him what the power of the Holy Spirit's really about. You think of how Peter disciplined Ananias and Sapphira. So when John comes to discipline, he is able to do so. Look at verse 10. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing. Now that scenario reminds us that all church members, but especially church leaders, must be under the discipline of the church. It's why there are three people who are regularly in this church who are not members of the church. They're me and the other two ministers. Why are we not members of Second Presbyterian Church? Because we're members of the presbytery, so that the other ministers can exercise authority. Oh, we're part of this church. But the ministers, this is the great thing of a confessional church, the ministers are under the discipline of the church. And that discipline must be exercised for the good of the church. We must especially stand up to usurpers. Ian Hamilton laments, too often arrogant men are allowed to thrive in Christ's church because no one has the courage to oppose them. Failure to exercise godly discipline has been the ruin of many churches. That is absolutely true. Well, not in this church under the rule of the Apostle John. Well, as we note the vast difference between Gaius and Diotrephes, we're reminded to show biblical discernment in whose example we notice and follow. John was sensitive to that need. He writes in verse 11, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good." We tend to learn by watching others, and so the example we follow will play a large role in our usefulness to the truth, or the opposite of usefulness. And perhaps with that principle of a good example in mind, John briefly gives a portrait of a third man, Demetrius. Now, we saw Gaius. He was a humble supporter of the truth. We saw Diotrephes. He was a proud opponent of the truth. Demetrius is a living testimony to the truth. Look at verse 12. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. Now, it is possible, it's one theory, pretty good one, I think, that Demetrius is the one who was carrying the letters. He's bringing 3 John, probably 2 John with him also, and now he's being commended by the apostle as faithful. Another theory thinks that Demetrius was another loyal man in nearby Gaius. He needed to know he was a good man so that they could be allies together. That is also possible. Now, clearly, he had received a good testimony in the ears of the apostle John. You see, this is all we really know about him. We don't know about where he came from, but what we know is his reputation. And that's enough for us to want to imitate him, isn't it? There's a good report of his life. Verse 12, first, he has received a good testimony from everyone. Now, clearly, like Gaius, he had been walking in the truth, so all discerning Christians rated his character highly. He was a man of faith, integrity, and gospel zeal. All gave him a good report. But secondly, that good reputation was upheld by appeal to Scripture. His approval came from the truth itself. Not only did his doctrine and his teaching square with the Bible, but so also did the way he treated others, the way he raised his children, the way he used his time and his money, the zeal for spreading the gospel, the gracious character that he had. It all reflected the Bible and the way it says it ought to be. Now, one thing we can probably learn is he's probably pretty old, because it takes a while for that to be true. Don't be discouraged if you go, boy, I don't see anybody saying that of me. Keep walking in the faith. Keep walking in the truth. That ought to be our aim, that I will have. Look, not everybody's going to agree with this. There is unavoidable conflict, but people ought to be able to say, that's a godly man, that's a godly woman. And actually, there's grace in that person's life. And I see sincerity in living out the Bible, and it's spreading in all manner of life. It usually takes a while. We ought to be prayerfully laboring to that end. Far more valuable than gold or jewels, we should desire this reputation, that the truth itself gives a good report of our faith and life. And John adds his own testimony in verse 12. We also add our testimony, and you know our testimony is true. He might be including other trusted leaders. Now, especially when we are seeking a Christian leader or a Christian teacher or even a mentor, the opinion of reputable church leaders ought to be sought. Such men and women, approved by all, approved by the truth, approved by trusted leader, they are more precious than gold. Together with prayer and God's word, blessed by the Holy Spirit, it's Christians like Demetrius. It's by them that the gospel goes forth. Well, my friends, we conclude now not only 3 John, but the epistles of John as a whole. And we can see in his ministry, we've seen it all through 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, a crowning desire for truth and love to be bound together in a union of godliness. And the result of that is reflected in the final greetings of this letter. He speaks of trusting fellowship, personal involvement, and closeness between God's people, verse 13 to 14. I had much to write you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we'll talk face to face. A desire to know each other better, personal bonds of love and truth, and an atmosphere of peace, verse 15. Peace be with you. Amidst all the troubles of life and ministry, and John had many of them, he exhibits here a bond of communion that nonetheless sweetens life. We're going to go through rocky times. Christ sends the ship of the church across the windswept waves. But if we love each other, if we stand together in the truth, if we apply ourselves to walking in truth and love and godliness, we will be blessed. That's what's reflected here. For all the troubles, if they have these things, you think of Psalm 133, they have the words, "Behold how pleasant and good it is when brothers dwell in unity." John says, this is a faithful thing. It's also a beautiful thing. It's what we ought to be seeking together. Well, 3 John soberly depicts the challenges the church must and will confront in all generations. And you know what? The church does more than face them. The church prevails. How? In the power of God's grace, despite the never-ending menace of people like Diotrephes. And it's in and through the lives of individual Christians that God's work of salvation continues from one generation to the next. Surely the lesson of Gaius and Demetrius is that each one of our lives counts. Your life of faith counts. It matters that you walk in the truth. It matters that you love the brethren. It matters that we are fellow workers in the gospel. Every Christian life is so vitally important. And if we do that, we may never have an apostle to send us a letter to tell us how much he loves us and to say to us, this is a faithful thing. But in truth, we anticipate something even greater. If we will follow these examples, we will have the greater joy of standing in grace before our glorious Lord on the day in which he returns. Trusting in Jesus, following these good examples, We can be confident now that we will hear those long-sought, promised words from his wonderful lips. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Amen. Father, we thank you for 3 John. We thank you for 1 and 3 John. We thank you at the end of this year for what we know are the particular blessings through the study of these letters. And we thank you, Lord, that John has such great subject material, namely Christ, namely your own Son, who you gave out of love to be the propitiation from our sins. Lord, take the lessons of 3 John and this long study in all the letters of John. Apply them to our hearts. Let us remember those that particularly apply to us. All of us, Lord, need to be centered in faith on Jesus Christ, bearing fruit in love and personal godliness. But I pray, Lord, that the assurance that John was driven for would also come into every heart. Oh, Lord, give us joy that we are fellow workers of the truth. That truth is the gospel message. Give us a zeal together and a bond of loving fellowship in that work. We pray for this in Jesus' name with thanks to you. Amen.